Okay, we're continuing on in that same spirit again, that we are not taking revenge, that we are extending grace. Look at the New Testament. Also, remember when Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they were killed by the Lord. Peter did not curse them. He did not actually call down judgment. He simply prophetically spoke and told them what was happening. And he told them, you have not lied to men. He himself did not take it as if you've really come against me. You think you're lying to me. But he says, it's the Holy Spirit. And he said, here's what God's going to do. So again, even later when the Apostle Paul, he called down punishment on a false prophet who was trying to prevent him from giving the gospel to people. It was a temporary punishment. He was struck with blindness, but it only lasted for a few months. We see it was not the intention. It was to delay. And that's not to say that God can't do this. And as we've said before, in Old and New Testament, God can avenge himself anytime he sees fit. He can deal with a wicked person anytime he wants to. He needs no one's permission, and he's never sought it. But he's telling us how we have to act under certain situations. But he is the judge, the righteous judge, and we'll see and have seen under both covenants, he's been very swift sometimes in killing wicked people when his wisdom said enough is enough. So again, remember that Paul, even Alexander the coppersmith, who's mentioned a couple of times in the scripture, he did much evil to Paul, and we would think that there would be great instant consequences of this. It was believed that Alexander the coppersmith was a backslidden Christian, or at one time, he professed Christianity. But he was persecuting and causing problems with Paul consistently. And Paul asked and pronounced and said, may God reward him according to his works. He did not obviously expect immediate judgment. But he was asking God to take care of it because he was opposing the gospel in a way he should not. He had more insight, and again, to more is given, more is required. But it's interesting, after he makes this statement, as we read scripture, some believe it was a year to 2 years later, Alexander the coppersmith is still giving him trouble. So again, there was no immediate judgment by God to deal with him. Paul would have had to endure or get God's grace or been able to have wisdom to escape the things that were happening. So again, totally different from those under the old covenant. There was no immediate judgment. Again, that does not mean that judgment was not carried through at one time. And on the other hand, we see in the new covenant that sometimes God does as he pleases. He judged King Herod for taking his glory and being corrupt. He struck him with the disease that the worms ate his insides out. And scripture says the angel of the Lord struck him because he took glory from God, and God got tired of dealing with him. But if we study his life, he was cruel to everybody, and this was just the culmination. And God decided, I'm not letting this man live long. I'm tired of him. And that's God's right to do that. Again, he could be gracious to him. He was gracious. And he's cut off wicked people that have abused Christians in the past. When he sees that enough's done, sometimes that's the deliverance. He ceases the persecution for the Christian by removing the persecutor. But again, it's God's call to do that. It's not the individual's place to do that. Remember, even David understood he could not kill Saul. He called him the Lord's anointed, meaning he was the earthly king, even though David knew that the Spirit of the Lord left him, that he was not spiritually anointed anymore, and that actually an evil spirit was controlling him. But he said, you cannot be guiltless. He understood the principle that God appointed him as a king, and a prophet would have had to come to David and said, you are to kill him, as prophets did at times. But he said, otherwise he will die by chance or die in war. But he said, but I shall not move my hand against the Lord's anointed. He recognized him still as being the legal king until God removed him. And he was very wise in this, and ultimately God removed him when he was ready to deal and ready to punish him, which he did. And again, God's own word, will, and wisdom, he does as he pleases, as it suits him. But he doesn't always explain to us his situations. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice, again, we'll see some principles here, starting at verse 11 to 13. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetousness, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. It means that a person that truly claims to be a Christian, in our context today, everybody's a Christian, but basically what it meant was a person that attempts to live Christianity, maybe in the same fellowship, the church, and they're living like an open sinner and still coming to church and wanting to fellowship. It says you are not to, you're not to eat with this person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Those who make no claim to Christianity, he said, I have no business to judge them. That's the general understanding that we have to understand as Christians. The outsider, the sinner, it's God's place to deal with them when he sees fit. It's our place to get grace to endure whatever God places us into. And he says, do you not judge those who are inside? Well, see, that was another matter. Those who were true Christians and who were in parts of the fellowship, they were to be judged, disciplined, and even as we said, the worst that could be done to them, and it was never physically beating them or afflicting them, they were reproved verbally with the word of God, and if they did not repent and comply, they were thrown out and nobody spoke to them. The word would be shunned, excommunicated. They were to be treated as a heathen for what they were. And it says you extend no kindness, no fellowship, no eating with them. You don't want them to believe you think they're right with God because God doesn't want them to believe in that. And notice, and Paul makes it very plain, but those who are outside again, in the covenant we live in, the outside, it says God judges. God judged Herod. God judged Ananias and Caiaphas years later. He brought about their punishments either naturally or supernaturally. But the Christian didn't do it. Stephen didn't call for it. The prophets didn't call for it. The New Testament, God took care of it. See, because he still takes care of that. But those who are outside, he says, leave them to God. But therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Again, as I've said countless times, when a person refuses to repent of their drunkenness, their fornication, it becomes a habit and a lifestyle. We do not consider them Christians. We consider them cut off from the vine. And Paul is simply saying to do what God has already done. He separated himself from them. But to read that scripture, God judges those outside. Under the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was in covenant as a nation, and therefore the prophets dealt differently with people. We in the New are to leave God's providence and his wisdom to deal with those who are persecuting us, or for the gospel's sake, or for our Christian witness, and not to take it upon ourselves. That is not to say that we cannot voice an opinion, that we cannot say what we desire to say, but again, we are not to personally attack or avenge ourselves. We can use whatever legal means there are. We can call the police if someone's abusing us in a society that upholds justice. It doesn't mean we have to be a doormat and everybody has the right to do what they want. It means we can use within the legal means as they did under the old. Even Jesus and the disciples taught us that even among those who claim to be Christians, there were certain methods and means that you handle problems and that they could be used. Paul had no problem when he saw that the Jewish leaders were intent on murdering and killing him. He decided to use what was legal for him. He claimed to be a Roman citizen, which was true, and he knew they couldn't kill him. See, they were going to murder him secretly like they had done Jesus and others, and they wanted him dead. And in his wisdom, he appealed to Rome. And then once he became under Rome's protection, they wouldn't dare touch him because Rome was very funny about this. If someone was a citizen, there were certain rights they had, and one of them was to appeal to Caesar. Even though many of them never saw Caesar personally, they could be dragged to Rome, and a council was set up to judge the matter. Remember when Paul was beaten illegally, and he asked him, is it right for you to beat a Roman untried? Boy, they got scared then, and they sort of backstepped and wanted him to leave town real quick and not stir up any trouble. And he sort of lingered there, I think, to show them what they'd done, and he could have pursued it if he was vengeful. Any normal person, he could have had them hauled before the Roman authorities, and what often would happen was the ones who did this would be beaten publicly because they had not properly tried a Roman citizen. So he appealed to Rome He used what rights he had in that society, and the Christian can do the same. God is talking about taking personal vengeance because of personal things, that could not be done. A person could not have an excuse to do that. Thus, Stephen, committing his spirit to the Lord Jesus, and he was asking forgiveness and forbearance for his murderers, Scripture says he fell asleep. Again, not into soul sleep, as some say, but death, for the Christian, death is simply a door or the beginning. It is not a end. In the apostolic teaching, in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he states that not all Christians shall sleep. He means not all of them will die. But those at his upgathering, some call the rapture, will be transformed, the Scripture says. Remember the symbols, the witnesses, Elijah and Enoch, were caught up into heaven. And as far as we are told in Scripture, they did not partake of a normal death. Something happened. Well, for those caught up in the rapture, the Scripture says that the mortal shall put on immortality. They shall transfer from one realm to the other without experiencing the normal, what we call death. Normally, it takes the death of the body. That's what the word means. Death means to separate. It's the separation of the personality, which is the soul spirit of a person, from the body is what we call death. That's what releases them from what we call the earthly realm, the natural realm. But this shall be altered as a sign of the power of Christ over death. Again, he said death is swallowed up in victory. It's called something that stings and it's painful, but for the Christian, it has no lasting effect. There is no second death. A second death in the Scriptures called the lake of fire, where ultimately hell and the wicked and everyone that rejects God will be cast into. The second death is a abode where a person is conscious for eternity. They are not annihilated. They're not destroyed. See, again, they're separated from what? They're cast into outer darkness. It simply means they're the furthest away from God in relationship and communion as can happen. Again, hell and the lake of fire is described as utter contempt. The hardest word that God could probably speak or his attitude could be, it means total disregard. That once people enter hell, God, in a sense, turns away and never gives them another thought. Justice and holiness of his wrath and their torment because of justice and holiness will continue with no regard from God. That's not to scare the wicked. I don't know what will, because in the book of Revelation it says that the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. It doesn't say they are looking at the people being tormented. It says the smoke that will come up off from the distance will validate the holiness and the justice of God. And you find no scripture of any kindness nor pity or thought by the Lamb or the angels given to these people. See, that's the horror to face God if he is not your Father and Lord and he becomes your enemy. So the wicked have much to fear and to be terrorized. If we had no other Scriptures, the very demons themselves testify to the dread of the torment of the judgment of God. When Jesus cast them out and they said, oh, you know, have you come? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is God, Jehovah. And he said, what have you come to torment us before the time? They know even now that it's an appointed time that they will suffer eternally for their wickedness. And they're terrorized of death. And if we had no other teaching on hell and judgment, that alone should tell people that if demons dread this and they know a lot more than we do about these realms, we should take a lesson and not end up like they did. So death, the second death, separation from God in hell and outer darkness, is not for the Christian. Death or bodily death is just the door by which we enter eternity or the everlasting life with God. So again, this is why we spent time on why Jesus and why Stephen asked for forgiveness and not call for immediate judgment on their murderers. They showed grace and forbearance to their enemies. They pleaded that God would not call them into judgment for this. And it appears, like we say, from what happened to the Apostle Paul later, that Stephen's prayer was answered, that God did not hold that against Paul to the degree that it kept him from God's grace. Okay, we're now in chapter 8, verse 1, and now it goes on. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It leaves us without question of the guilt of Saul in this matter. Again, Saul is spoken of by Luke as being in full agreement to the putting to death of Stephen. So this death of Stephen was just the beginning of a greater persecution against the followers of Christ, the followers of what they called the Way, or Jesus of Nazareth. That's how they termed it back then. Again, later, when Paul has a vision in the temple in Jerusalem, this is after his call, and he has secretly come into Jerusalem. He is praying in the temple area, and he has a vision, and the Lord appears to him and tells him that the Jewish leaders will not receive his testimony, and that he is to flee. He is to leave the area. It was not God's time and purpose for Paul to be put to death, yet it was the time for Stephen's. Okay, see, God determines various things. He wouldn't be a long life. He had many, many more years of use before he was ready for Paul. And again, Paul will later state that he went from one synagogue after another, imprisoning and beating those who professed Jesus as Lord. It appears since all Christians at this time, remember, they were Jewish converts, and they often still went to the temple, they went to the synagogues, and finally, the Sanhedrin and the elders had had enough of what they considered heretics and these false believers, and they wanted to deal with it. So this is why the judgment from them was going to proceed. This was the first scattering we're going to see. The rest of the verse, it says, on that day, what, the very day that they put to death Stephen, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And again, we will see why later. So this was the first scattering of Christians. Many of them left Jerusalem to go further out into Judea, the little towns and the mountains and the forest and so forth, and Samaria. Some believe that because the Lord had told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, remember this was 6 to 8 years previously, and they were sort of lazy about it, and they still stayed in Jerusalem, that God sent persecution to force them out. I believe this is pure nonsense. It shows people have not an ounce of wisdom sometimes. This sometimes is propagated by ignorant people who preach a simple gospel of mental assent to Jesus as if that's all that is be given. But this was nonsense. It was not the time until now, for the apostles stayed, and they did not leave Jerusalem, and they were the foremost witnesses of the gospel, the one that God gave the main message to. No, God was still letting the Christians in Jerusalem for several years. Many of the priests, remember, got saved. Several thousands had been saved during this time and were living there. And he was allowing them to be a witness and to display before the Jewish population and their leaders their Christianity. He knew it would come to this, but he wasn't ready. And again, that's why the apostles didn't leave. They were not foolish. If they thought they were disobeying the Lord, they would have left a long time ago. But they weren't. They knew what they were doing. The general way for the gospel to be claimed was by those to be called by the Lord as preachers and evangelists. And then they went out, and usually they were then apostles too, to proclaim the gospel. That's what apostles were. They were foundation layers. They were pioneers. And isn't it interesting, when many were fleeing under persecution, the apostles saw no need to flee. They probably went into hiding at this time again, but they did not get no witness. And don't you think 12 apostles would have had a little more insight than the common Christian as to these things and what was going on? I think they did. But again, the gospel would spread, remember. The gospel was to be proclaimed, and Paul said to pray for peace, because in peaceful times, the gospel could get out better. So for those who imply that it was persecution that drove them to preach the gospel, again, it does not jive with the scriptures that we are dealing with now. The gospel, as Jesus implied, it would spread as leaven spread in bread. He used it as a slow process that spread forth and went out, that it would ultimately go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ministers proclaim the gospel of grace, usually or supposedly out of a love for the sinner and their duty to God, not because they are beaten and driven to do so. There are some cults that preach and go around and give you little pamphlets and knock on your door and so forth. And many times if you really ask them why they're doing it out of fear, because they quote an Old Testament scripture that if they don't do this, that the blood, the word that was given to Ezekiel, if they don't go and preach their gospel, their form of gospel, that the blood will be held accountable to them. That's how they get their people to go and proclaim their gospel. Notice I said their gospel. But they do it because they're afraid if they don't, they will be judged as the very sinner they didn't go and give the gospel to. So they're not motivated by really the Spirit of the Lord. They're motivated by fear of God's wrath. Again, it's a false gospel often that they usually are proclaiming. Okay, so wherever they went, wherever Christians lived, wherever they went, and the places they resided, Jesus said they would be candles. We would say candlesticks. That the place, wherever they were, locally or wherever they moved, they were to be a light, their very lifestyle. Discipling, teaching, exhortation were not done by fly-by-night ministers, given a quickie gospel, and then leaving the babes and the novices to fend for themselves. We have foolish gospels out there today that do this. It's demonic. It's not even godly. They'll get out there and they'll beat the doors down to get someone saved, and then once they're saved, once they're always saved, and they don't care about them no more because, at least if they die, they'll go to heaven because they're saved, they're currently secure. This is foolishness. It's a doctrine of demons is what it is, and they didn't teach this kind of garbage in the early church. It was never there. And so, again, we have to understand that when the gospel was proclaimed and preached, these people were not left to themselves. As we get in more into Acts and you study the epistles, wherever the gospel was preached, there was always people there to disciple them and teach them, or they had to stay. Some occasions, Paul stayed 2 or 3 years in the same area and grew the church and appointed pastors and elders before he even left. He made sure there were some mature enough to take it over. He was a foundation layer. That's what apostles do. They didn't get people saved and said, bye, you're on your own now. Why? What would happen? They would die just as quickly. That is not given the gospel. That's given a false gospel. Jesus said, go into the world teaching them to observe everything I tell you. He didn't say, go and give them the simple gospel. There is no simple gospel. There's the beginning of the gospel. But the beginning is not the end. See, many people think because the 3 steps or the 7 steps, well, at least they're saved. You find no such teaching in Scripture. If you have a baby, you can't say, well, it's born. All we have to do now is leave it and let's go get born. Born some more. Well, the baby starves to death and dies. Nobody would even think of that. Animals don't think of that. Their nature is to mature, to teach, and to cause that animal or that baby to grow up to be self-sufficient. And the gospel is the same way. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them. When you preach the gospel, then say, just give them how to get saved. Again, because there is no one time, one scripture to get people saved. It just gets them in the door. It just gets them started on the grace, the narrow path. It isn't the finishing. It's the beginning. See, if you study Apostle Paul, he didn't put much emphasis on those who were saved, who are not presently serving the Lord. And he definitely didn't believe that they would be saved if they did not continue to the end, as the Apostle James and Peter and John believed also. So it was a lifestyle, as he himself would quote the old and say, and my just one will live by faith. He didn't say he would live by being born again one time. There's no such teaching in the Scripture on this. So again, if you're going to preach the gospel or you're going to give a witness, then you've got to be prepared to teach those people or see to it that they have the ability to be given more, or you're not helping them. To give people a partial gospel, a half gospel of the scriptures, that is not doing the work of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's not in that. See, that's why much of what's called the gospel is not the gospel. It's simply giving mental assent verses to people and making them give lip service to the Lordship of Jesus, which one day in judgment the very demons will do, and yet it will not save them. And so in verse 2 now, it says, "And some devout men, they buried Stephen, and they made a loud lamentation over him." So they gave Stephen what we would call a proper funeral, and it appears, you know, we don't know if it was done publicly or secretly, but nothing is said of whether they were persecuted for this or bothered with this or whether anybody really cared. Verse 3, coming back to Saul now, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." So this was what was going on. He kept harassing Christians. Shows you that he was a ringleader in much of what's going on. Even though he may not have cast a personal stone at Stephen, he was just as guilty as the rest of them were. He was entering their homes and their assemblies, and he was having them bound. He had their religious authorities' consent to do this, and he was having them dragged off like he did Stephen, and they were going to be called into judgment, and possibly he wanted them stoned too, because Stephen's was just the beginning of this persecution, called the Great Persecution. Again, I believe he, if not a member of the Sanhedrin, he had great influence, or the Sanhedrin had great respect for him and saw he was a go-getter. Remember, he was a zealous person. He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he excelled above most of the Pharisees when he believed something. He was very zealot and extreme in his beliefs, that he was able later to get letters and permission from the high priest to do what the normal Pharisee would not do, and given authority to arrest Christians and bring them to trial and so forth. So this was called a great persecution. Verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. As they fled from the persecution in Jerusalem, they proclaimed the gospel wherever they found themselves to be." See, I'm sure as they started to leave and gather their belongings, many of them, as they went out, people would ask them what was happening. And that gave them the opportunity to testify why they were suffering and whose name they were suffering for and what they believed. And this appears to be what was happening at this time. Verse 5, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them." Now this is Philip, remember, one of the seven deacons that the apostles laid hands on earlier, and after they prayed for them and the Spirit came on Philip. Remember, Stephen was one of them too. And it says they were full of faith and the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Remember, they were appointed to be deacons, and yet we find them evangelizing and preaching the gospel. Philip is the only person in the New Testament that directly is called an evangelist. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but it's believed that at that time, Timothy may have been considered an apostle. He was definitely what we call the bishop over several churches. But again, an apostle did have the ministry of an evangelist. An apostle was a prophet also, a New Testament prophet, and he was also a teacher. We could say the fivefold ministry resided in a person who was an apostle. But prophets may not and were not often apostles. And evangelists, many times, they were not apostles or prophets. And pastor teachers sometimes were not evangelists or prophets. But every one of them were teachers, and every one of them were capable of doing the work of an evangelist if given the opportunity to give a witness of their gospel and what they believed. So again, he went into Samaria, free in Jerusalem. Remember, Samarians, they were the mixed, what they called the half-Jews, the half-Gentile people. The Jews, in a sense, despised them more than Gentiles. They were the very people, remember, that John and James asked Jesus if they could call fire down from heaven as Elijah did and kill them because they would not allow Jesus to pass through their land. They had to go the long route around, which was considered more dangerous. But because the Jews had looked down on the Samaritans and treated them so bad, the Samaritans did not want them coming through their land. They didn't like Jews either. It was simply a consequence of what was happening. And again, remember James and John, they wanted to act again in the spirit of the Old Testament. They remembered Elijah twice called down fire and it consumed 50 soldiers that come to get him. And so they wanted to sort of do the same because they knew Jesus and they considered him greater than Elijah. But remember, Jesus did say to them, "You do not know what spirit you are being moved by, for the Son of Man has come to save, not to destroy." See, again, he was trying to teach them that we're coming with grace and truth. We're coming a different way. And again, in all the time he was dealing with them, they'd never seen Jesus strike anyone dead by his word. They'd never seen him even do this with the most wicked Pharisees and hypocrites and lawyers that were trying to set him up. And even when he rebuked them sharply and told them what they were, he never once threatened them from himself. He told them they could not escape the damnation of hell. That applies to everybody who ultimately finds themselves at God's judgment without God. I remember Elijah called down fire because the soldiers came to him arrogantly in the king's name. Remember, the king said, "Go get him and command him to come here." And so the 50 soldiers and their captain came, and he was sitting on top of a little hill somewhere, and they spoke to him roughly and said, "Get down here." It was basically a mocking. They said, "Man of God, come down here, for the king wants to see you." And obviously they weren't very humble about it. And Elijah simply said, "If I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you." And fire came down and killed all 50 of them. Must have left somebody. We don't know if one of the soldiers or bystanders, but they went back, and the king was foolish enough to send another 50. Same thing happened. You know, he didn't learn his lesson. But it's interesting, the third one came, and that captain had an ounce of wisdom. Now, he came up, and he remembered and heard what had been said and what had done. So he bows down really respectfully and says, "Would you come down? The king would like to see you." And the scripture says an angel was standing next to him and says, "You don't have to fear nothing. Go." Well, he spared his life. So he knew he was smart enough not to use the wrong language. See, again, that was required under the Old Testament. And even Elijah was speaking by the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord was standing there telling him what to do and what not to do in this matter. So again, James and John thought, they're thinking Elijah did this on his own initiative. He really didn't. He was answering and being guided by the angel of the Lord. But there was no personal vindictive of spirit even in Elijah under the law and the spirit when it was being displayed. So again, Jesus had come to extend grace and truth. Judgment and wrath, he knew, could wait until God's timing, that it was not going to be forgotten. God told Moses, "I am kind and just and holy and merciful and gracious, but by no means clearing the guilty." He means, but I won't forsake justice and holiness. One day they will come into effect. Okay, verses 6 and 7. "And then the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them. They were shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." Normally, the Samaritans, again, would not deal with Jews, and Jews would show contempt for them. Yet, just maybe, if the Jewish leaders were persecuting these simple, non-important Jews, the Samaritans may have saw them as no threat. Or maybe they may have extended permission to them simply out of spite to the Jewish leaders. But Philip began to proclaim the gospel. They may have asked him questions of why they're coming in their groups, and he gave the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. And the Lord, as he preached and proclaimed the gospel, granted signs and confirmation, and Philip began to cast out demons and lay hands on the sick, and many were healed. Now we see that the commission of Jesus Christ was not just confirmed to the apostles alone. Stephen gave the most clear and convincing message to the Sanhedrin, and it got him killed. Philip now out of Jerusalem, and remember the apostles had laid hands on him and the seven, he was doing what Jesus commanded. And so in closing, let's just go to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see what's happening. Chapter 16, we'll go to verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That meant to Gentiles also. That's what the every creature. It did not mean to dogs and cats. It's people it's talking about. And verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." He does not say he who is not baptized. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if anything they drink is deadly, it will not harm them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So after this, the Lord had spoken to them. He was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through his sign. So this is what we are seeing, and now we're seeing for about the first time, it was not consigned to the 12 alone. We're starting to see it move out, and it's beginning to go everywhere and to be preached to everyone. And yet the apostles, as of this writing, are still in Jerusalem. The gospel and its signs and wonders are going into Samaria, and none of the 12 are there. So again, we're seeing that what Jesus commissioned, what he wanted done, is starting to move out now throughout the region. So we will stop there. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.